This is Lesson 2 of Isaiah, Part 1. Our focus today will be on Chapters 3, 4, and 5. To get us there, let's review Chapters 1 and 2. From Chapter 1, Verse 1, we learn that the who, the author of the book, is Isaiah. The what is the vision that Isaiah saw. The vision concerns Judah and Jerusalem, and the setting is during the reign of four kings of Judah. Isaiah chapter 1 is a synopsis, or a summary, of the message of Isaiah as a whole and also of the Bible as a whole. Sin has so corrupted the heart of the men and women whom God created in His own image that all men, and Israel in particular, did not and do not know their own Creator, and they do not turn to Him for the sustenance that would keep them spiritually alive forever. In this sense, they are more dense and more stubborn than the ox or the donkey, animals that are generally considered to be quite stupid, but who nevertheless know their owners and their masters. But sin leads to ignorance of one's Creator and Master, and causes man to rebel against the Lord. Through Isaiah, the Lord provided the solution to the problem of man in verses 16 through 18. If they would turn to Him, wash themselves by ceasing to do evil and by learning to do good. In short, if they would obey and worship the Lord their Creator with their whole hearts, then, even though their sins are as scarlet, He could make them white as snow. Although Jerusalem, the once faithful city, had become a harlot, the Lord will smelt away the dross and redeem her and her repentant ones with justice. At some point in the future, Jerusalem will again be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Thus, chapter 1 was a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem, in which the problem of sin was set out. Those whom God had created in His own image and placed in a position of great honor, that of sons, those sons had rebelled against and despised their father. Nevertheless, the Lord offered redemption and healing. In chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4 describe a time that was future from Isaiah's time and is still future from our perspective 2,700 years later. These verses describe the time, perhaps in the millennial kingdom, when the nations will stream up to Jerusalem to learn the ways of the Lord. There will no longer be conflict among the nations, and they will never again learn war. Verses 6 through 9 and also verse 22 return to Isaiah's time and describe Israel's sin. But they are set out as if someone, perhaps Isaiah himself, were speaking to the Lord, explaining and justifying His abandonment of His people, the house of Jacob. These verses tie in with chapter 1, verse 4, which sets out what sin causes people to do. The remaining verses of chapter 2, verses 7 through 21, are a parallel of Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, which describe the reaction of unrepentant sinners as they finally realize that not only does God exist, but there is a day of reckoning with this holy and righteous God. Twice, in verses 11 and 17 of Isaiah chapter 2, we are told that in the day of judgment, the Lord alone will be exalted. There is a contrast between man's loftiness and pride, which will be humbled, and the exaltation of the Lord alone. Consider the list of the images of pride in verses 13 through 17 of Isaiah chapter 2. Cedars of Lebanon, oaks of Bashan, lofty mountains, hills, high towers, fortified walls, ships of Tarshish, beautiful craft, and the pride and loftiness of man. All these will be abased. There are also some references to idols in verses 8, 18, and 20 of chapter 2. Those of you who took Revelation in the last year will recall that in Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, the second beast, who is the false prophet for the Antichrist, requires everyone on earth to make an image of the beast, the Antichrist, and to worship this image of the beast. Then the false prophet somehow gives breath to these images so that they can even speak and cause those who refuse to worship the image to be killed. This indicates to me that these are individual images, one that each person is required to make himself or herself. Now that is just my interpretation, but it is reinforced by the language of verses 8 and 20 of Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 8 says that the land has been filled with idols and that the people worship the work of their hands, which their fingers have made. Of course, this could refer to buildings and bridges and airplanes and satellites and weapons of mass destruction, but it could also refer to personal idols. Verse 20 says that men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. Since verses 7 through 21 of Isaiah chapter 2 parallel very closely the language of Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, we know that the time period that both passages are describing is the onset of the day of the Lord. As these unrepentant unbelievers run for cover before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble, they suddenly see and understand that they have been worshiping the wrong God. Verse 22, which is the last verse of Isaiah chapter 2, says, "Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" I said earlier that this verse ties in with verses 6 through 9 in the sense that it returns to a description of Israel in Isaiah's day. I wondered, though, why it was placed at the end of the chapter instead of with verses 6 through 9. But perhaps its placement at the end of the chapter is that it is meant to lead into the subject of chapter 3. Remember that the chapter and verse divisions were added later by man. Let's put chapter 2, verse 22, together with chapter 3, verse 1, and see how they fit together. Verse 22 of chapter 2. "Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" In other words, what the Lord is saying, stop putting your trust in man. Your friends and your allies cannot deliver you from God and His holy judgment. Then you get to chapter 3, and verse 1 describes that judgment. Chapter 3, verse 1. "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water." Since chapter 2, verses 10 through 21, were speaking of the very end of the last days, the day of the Lord, verse 22 brings the text back to Isaiah's time as it leads into chapter 3, which is also about Isaiah's time. Chapter 3 tells what God was about to do to those who had abandoned Him and followed after false idols. The judgment would include deprivation and oppression. The Lord begins a laundry list of all that He will remove under the heading in verse 1 of supply and support. The list begins with the basics, bread and water. And notice that it is the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. And then the judgment begins with the leadership of Israel. They will be removed, period. All of them. The mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, and I think it is safe to assume that this means the false prophets, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, Now, other translations call this the man of rank. It refers to men who are honored by other men. The counselor and the expert artisan and the skillful enchanter. Verse 14 confirms that the Lord has entered into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. Having removed all the leadership of society, verses 4 through 7 say that boys and capricious children will rule over them. The note in the margin of the New American Standard Bible says that capricious children is literally translated as arbitrary power. The point is that the Lord will remove the leaders of the nation so that only inexperienced young men, or perhaps just boys, will be left to rule arbitrarily. Verse 12 indicates that also women will be placed in positions of leadership. You may have noted the familiar phrase, on that day, in verse 7. The context here indicates that this is not a reference to the day of the Lord, but is rather a reference to the day when one brother asks another to rule over the ruins of their house. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3 give the reason for the removal of the leaders. Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord to rebel against his glorious presence. Moreover, they have displayed their sin like Sodom, not even making any effort to conceal it. This is not the first reference to Sodom. We saw it also in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. In fact, in that verse 10 of chapter 1, the Lord addresses the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. Here in chapter 3, verse 9 indicates that the people flaunt their sins in defiance of God's law. Like the men of Sodom in Genesis chapter 19, these people were rejecting the warning about their own wickedness, and, like the men of Sodom, they would be destroyed by God. From the latter part of verse 9 through verse 11 of chapter 3, there is a contrast of consequences. Verse 10 says that it will go well with the righteous. Those would be the same as the repentant ones of chapter 1, verse 27. But verse 11 of chapter 3 says that it will go badly with the wicked because what they will deserve will be done to them. The word woe is an indication of judgment and punishment. It is a strong word that indicates the Lord's abhorrence of evil and wickedness. It appears twice in chapter 3 in verses 9 and 11, but we will see it multiple times when we get to chapter 5. The authority of God to judge is indicated by the name that Isaiah gives to him. He is called the Lord God of hosts in chapter 1, verse 24, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 15. He is also called the Lord of hosts in chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 5, verses 7, 9, 16, and 24. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 15 indicate that the Lord will contend with and will judge his people, particularly the elders and the leaders and the princes of his people. The latter part of verse 12 says that those who guide the people lead them astray and confuse the direction of their paths. These were wicked shepherds indeed. Instead of guiding and protecting the flock in their charge, they oppressed them and led them astray. Verse 15 is a graphic description of their behavior, crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor. The next segment goes from chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 1. This is an interesting description of the pride of the women of Israel. Although the attire of American women is different, the nature of woman has not changed. We all want to be beautiful and to wear fashionable clothing and to style and to color our hair. Notice, It is not these things that are inherently evil. What is evil is the pride that can come with it. The detail in these verses is fascinating to me because, as a general rule, there are exceptions, but as a general rule, I don't think that men notice this kind of detail. But God does. And more importantly, He knows the motivation of the heart as the woman is adorning herself with her beauty accessories. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16, this passage begins. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughter of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. Chapter 4, verse 1. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. In the passage that I just read, we see the expression that day twice more in chapter 3, verse 18 and in chapter 4, verse 1. In this context, it clearly refers to the time when there will be a shortage of men as a result of God's judgment and of war. Chapter 3, verse 25 has just said that their men will fall by the sword and their mighty ones in battle. Because it was a reproach for a woman not to be married in those days, many women would vie for the attention and the name of one man. For a title for chapter 3, I chose, The Lord Removes Supply and Support. He Contends and Judges. Because I have included verse 1 of chapter 4 as part of the last segment of chapter 3, let's turn now to Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. By now, you will have noticed that there is a seesaw or a back and forth pattern to Isaiah. One minute he is pronouncing the Lord's judgment for Israel's abandonment of him, and the next minute he is speaking forth his vision of the Lord's restoration of a cleansed and therefore holy Israel. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 are words of hope. Remembering always to check the context, it is clear that here the phrase, in that day, in verse 2, refers to some time that was future not only from Isaiah's perspective, but also from ours. Like chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, this may be a reference to the millennial kingdom. There will be a remnant of survivors of Israel, and after the Lord has washed away their sins, they will be called holy. This will be a time when Mount Zion has the glory of the Lord over it. The description in chapter 4, verse 5 reminds me of the Exodus in chapter 13, when the Israelites were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 say this, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. This future time that is described in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, hark back to the promises of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, in which God promises to restore Jerusalem so that it is once more a city of righteousness, a faithful city. Verse 27 says that Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. Also, as I mentioned a minute ago, these verses of chapter 4 also relate to chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, which describe a time when the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and all the nations will stream to it, that they may be taught concerning his ways and may learn how to walk in his paths. Another way of looking at this segment that runs from chapter 2 all the way through chapter 4 is with the image of bookends. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, are one half of the matching bookends, and the other half is chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. These matching passages describe a Jerusalem that was future not only from Isaiah's perspective, but also from ours. This is Jerusalem as it was intended to be, and as it will be in the future, after the cleansing of the earth and of Israel in the day of the Lord. Then, in between the two bookends, is a passage that extends from chapter 2, verse 5, all the way through chapter 4, verse 1, and this middle passage describes Jerusalem as it was in Isaiah's time, and as it will be in the final days of judgment. Let's make lists that lay out all the contrasts between, on the one hand, the bookends, and on the other hand, the verses in between the bookends. The bookends represent Jerusalem as God intended it to be and as Isaiah saw it in his vision of the future. The verses in between the bookends represent Jerusalem of Isaiah's time and as it will be in the final days of judgment. Jerusalem was intended to be, and it will be in the future, a city from which God's truth flows out to the nations of the world. In contrast, what Isaiah was seeing was that paganism had invaded Jerusalem. Instead of light going out from the city, darkness had come into it. In the future Jerusalem, God alone will be worshipped. But in Isaiah's time, Jerusalem was full of idols. In the future Jerusalem, men will beat their swords into plowshares. But in Isaiah's time, King Uzziah had built a strong army and weapons of warfare. In the future Jerusalem, spiritual blessings will overflow out of the city. But in Isaiah's time, the city was full of material wealth and spiritual poverty. In the future Jerusalem, men will not lean on their own understanding, but in all their ways they will acknowledge the Lord. They will place all their trust in God. But what Isaiah saw in his time was a city whose men trusted in the strength of their alliances and friendships with other nations of the world. What stark contrasts Isaiah has laid out. Returning to chapter 4, verse 2 speaks of the branch of the Lord. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Now let's pause just a moment and check out the context of the use of that day. Once more, it is unlikely that this is a reference to the day of the Lord, but is rather a time that follows after it. There was a cross-reference in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 8 in the homework. The passage in Jeremiah is clearly a messianic prophecy. Verses 5 and 6 say this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The question is the reference to the branch of the Lord in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 4 also a reference to Jesus Christ? That is certainly one possibility, but there are others, and they include the city of Jerusalem or Zion itself, or perhaps the surviving remnant of Israel. The remainder of that verse in Isaiah chapter 4 says, "And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel." Because this image of the branch is a subject that will be discussed again in later chapters, we will leave the question open for now. The chapter title that I gave to Isaiah chapter 4 was, "The branch of the Lord and the cleansed survivors of Israel will be holy." Chapter 5 begins with a song about a vineyard and the one who cared for it. Verse 7 explains that the vineyard which belongs to the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And you will note once more the title, the Lord of hosts. He expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 5 set out what the Lord was going to do to his vineyard. He would remove its hedge of protection and allow it to be consumed and trampled down. This parallels the language of chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, in which the Lord warned Israel that he was going to remove both supply and support from Israel. In verses 8 through 23 of chapter 5, there are six woes pronounced. The first is in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land." The significance of adding house to house and joining field to field was that while the Israelites could sell their land in cases of poverty or debt, the value of the land was determined by the proximity to the year of Jubilee, which occurred every 50 years. At that time, all land was to be returned to its original family and tribe. The purpose of this requirement was to protect the inheritance of each family and tribe. But just as the people failed to give the land its Sabbath rest every seventh year, they also did not allow title to the land to revert back to the original owner in the year of Jubilee. This was how they added house to house and joined field to field. As punishment for their greed and defiance of his law, the Lord decreed that many houses, even great and fine homes, would become desolate and without occupants. In addition, the land would fail to yield abundant crops. The second woe appears in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands." Consumed with partying, the people who were chosen by God to be his representatives, his priests, to a lost and dying world, basically ignored the Lord. Lest we feel judgmental or superior to these people, let us remember how easily the demands of the physical world, even when it is to plan a party, can crowd out any thoughts of the spiritual realm, of eternity, and of our need for the sustenance and the life that only our Creator can provide. We will return to verses 13 through 17 of chapter 5 in a moment, but now let's continue with the woes. The last four woes are in verses 18 through 23. These judgments are addressed to those, one, who drag or draw iniquity and sin with them, two, who call evil good and good evil. 3, who are wise in their own eyes. And 4, who drink heavily and accept bribes so that the rights of those who are in the right are taken away. You don't have to look far in today's news to see examples of all of these in America today. People in America today are no different from the people of Israel in Isaiah's day. Verse 13 summarizes the attitude of the Israelites toward God. It says, "Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge." This takes us back to chapter 1, verse 3. "Even though an ox and a donkey know who their master is, Israel does not know, and God's people do not understand." Also in chapter 1, verse 23 sets out many of the same complaints that God has against his people. In chapter 1, verse 23, the Lord accused the rulers of Israel of being rebels and companions of thieves. "Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them." Returning to chapter 5, the latter part of verse 24 summarizes what Israel's lack of knowledge has led to. Quote, "They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel." Here is that process of sin set out again, just as it was in chapter 1. Ignorance and blindness and mental paralysis led to rejection of God's law. The people turned away from their master and creator, the one who would provide sustenance for them and protect them and care for them and give them life itself. The consequences are set out in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 5, as well as in later verses, but let's look at verses 13 through 15 first. "Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men," meaning honored men, "are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure, and Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased." The fall and the destruction of Judah and her people are also described in the first part of verse 24. "As a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust." Notice the parallel in thought, though not in words, to chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, which say, "Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers, and the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." In other words, because Judah was like an obstinate child who refused to learn from the chastening rod of God, they would be destroyed. Returning to chapter 5, verse 25 continues, "On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out." This means there's more judgment to come. And the remaining verses of this chapter spell out the coming exile that was mentioned in verse 13. notice the contrast of the strength of the invading nation with the desolation of Judah as it was described in chapter 3. Here's the description of the strength of the invading nation in chapter 5, beginning at verse 26. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nations, and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. And by the way, we know that its purpose is to take the people of God into exile. Verse 27. No one in it is weary or stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp, and all its bows are bent. The hoofs of its horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Verse 29, its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey and carries it off with no one to deliver it. Verse 30, and it shall growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. The title I gave to chapter 5 was Woe to the Unproductive Vineyard. All along, I have been drawing comparisons between Israel in Isaiah's day and America today. But at this point, I think we should take the message personally as well. We should be examining our own hearts to see whether our lives look like a vineyard overflowing with good grapes, or whether our lives look like an abandoned and deserted and overrun vineyard that produces no grapes. We cannot know when our time on earth will be finished. We cannot know whether the Lord will return before the time of each of our individual deaths. What we can know for a certainty is that each one of us is closer to the day of his or her death than they were at any time prior to today. That means we need to get really serious about growing up and maturing in our relationship with the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews wrote that everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. This is in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Babies have no teeth and they have very immature digestive systems. But given regular nourishment, babies grow, their teeth come in, and their digestive systems mature to the point that they can eat solid foods, even tough meat. This physical reality is a picture of what is meant to be spiritual growth. We all begin as babies spiritually, and some of you may feel that you are in that stage now. There's nothing wrong with that, so long as you are in the process of growing and maturing. If we remain as spiritual babies, one has to question whether there is any spiritual life at all, because wherever there is life, there is growth. We are supposed to be able to answer the difficult spiritual questions that those who are lost in the ways of the world are asking. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter exhorts all believers to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. More importantly, we need to remember that it is not religious activity that in and of itself is the goal. What the Lord is after is our hearts. He wants a relationship with us, and he is not interested in empty, external, thoughtless, and routine ceremony or ritual. More than that, he is offended by it. Jesus drove that point home in one of the scariest passages in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, if people were prophesying in the name of the Lord, and in his name were casting out demons, and were performing miracles, that indicates a great deal of religious activity. And yet Jesus said to them, I never knew you. Let us pray for revival in the individual hearts of the people of America, and for revival nationally. Without repentance and revival, the nation is doomed to suffer the same judgment that Israel suffered. To that end, may I remind you that the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association is having a Festival of Hope with Franklin Graham here in El Paso in just a few months. It will be April 4th and 5th. As more information becomes available, I will keep you posted, but this is a wonderful way to reach others for Christ. The final hymn for today was written by Percy Dearmer in 1925. Thou judge by whom each empire fell when pride of power o'ercame it. Convict us now if we rebel, our nation judge and shame it. In each sharp crisis, Lord, appear, forgive and show our duty clear to serve thee by repentance. Search, Lord, our spirits in thy sight, in best and worst reveal us. Shed on our souls a blaze of light and judge that thou mayest heal us. The present be our judgment day when all our lack thou dost survey. Show us ourselves and save us. Lo, fearing naught, we come to thee, though by our fault confounded. Though selfish, mean, and base we be, thy justice is unbounded. So large it naught but love requires, and judging, pardons, frees, inspires. Deliver us from evil. Amen.